The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, thank you. It's been great to be with you for these days, and a real privilege to proclaim God's word to you. And for a closing message, last night, if you were here, as many of you were, we looked at the very, very beginning of the story of Solomon. And tonight we're turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 to something near the end of Solomon's story. And let me begin this way by reminding you that most Americans today are richer than most people in the history of the world. And yet, in spite of our material prosperity, or maybe I should say because of our material prosperity, we still suffer from poverty of soul. Our taste for pleasure has grown our appetite for this world beyond satisfaction. Meanwhile, so many in this culture are still searching desperately for meaning in life. The singer Peggy Lee sang about this problem in her song, "Is That All There Is?" Here's how she describes her childhood experience of going to the circus. "When I was 12 years old, my father took me to a circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. And so I sat there watching the marvelous spectacle. I had the feeling that something was missing. I didn't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus?" And then Peggy Lee croons her famous refrain, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is." The Solomon of Ecclesiastes had the same question as Peggy Lee. It is a perennial question throughout all human experience. Is that all there is to life? Or is there something more? First, Solomon had tried to think his way to an answer. He used his mind to figure out the mysteries of human existence. That's the first part of the story of Ecclesiastes. But his quest for knowledge ended in vexation and sorrow. At this point, it would have been tempting to give up, or perhaps to sink into some sort of depression. But the preacher decided to take another approach. He started talking to himself, not about something life-changing like the beauty of God or the good news of God's grace, but about doing something more to get more out of life. And that's the point at which we pick up the story at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I'll read the first 11 verses. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Here ends the reading of God's word, which he has promised to bless to our minds and hearts. Solomon begins this part of his spiritual journey by saying to his soul, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." Every term in that short statement is significant. The word test, indicating that what follows is an experiment. It's a deliberate attempt to learn something from personal experience. And the word pleasure shows what Solomon wanted to experience, the pleasures of life. He is like the wanderer in the song based on Ecclesiastes that you too wrote for Johnny Cash. I went out there in search of experience to taste and to touch and to feel as much as a man can before he repents. The other important word, which gets repeated in every single verse in this entire passage, is the word I. Now, admittedly, the speaker is speaking to us in an autobiographical vein, so there are times certainly when he needs to refer to himself, but I wonder if he needs to do it quite so often. There is so much me, myself, and I in these verses that we get a strong sense of self-indulgence in the pursuit of self-centered pleasure. And so the preacher of Ecclesiastes becomes an experimental hedonist. And I've called my message tonight Hedonism, Meaningless and Otherwise. But to say that he is a hedonist means that he chooses to make his personal happiness his chief end in life. It's the way many people live today, and it's a temptation for all of us in any season of life, in any form of Christian ministry, in any calling of life. The temptation to live for ourselves rather than for God. Immediately, the preacher tells us that this quest failed as spectacularly as his earlier quests, as described in chapter 1. Pleasure did not satisfy his soul any more than wisdom did. "Behold," he says, demanding our attention, "this also was vanity." And whether you translate vanity as vapor and smoke, the point here is that pleasure seemed to hold out the promise of purpose in life, but it didn't last. It turned out to be empty, elusive, ephemeral. And by the time those pleasures floated away like a mist, the preacher was left with absolutely nothing. That hedonism proved to be meaningless. Now, in announcing the result of his quest right at the beginning of this passage, the preacher is not prejudging things. On the contrary, as he goes on to explain, his experiment was comprehensive. In verses 2 through 8, he lists all of the pleasures he tried, followed in verses 9 to 11 by a personal reflection on what he learned from his experience. First, he experimented with comedy, an entertainment that many people use to make it through life. They feel insecure, and so they make a joke about something, and when they get down on themselves, they turn towards other people and make fun of them. When they find themselves bored, they look for something to give them a giggle, like one of the sitcoms on television or some funny clip on YouTube, anything to get a laugh out of life. And the Solomon of Ecclesiastes had tried this sort of thing, and yet it failed to bring him any lasting fulfillment. Listen to his simple conclusion in verse 2. "I said of laughter, it is mad." Here, madness, not referring, I think, to being out of one's mind, the way we might use the word today, but something sinful. Derek Kidner says the term indicates moral perversity rather than mental oddity. And some laughter is like that. It is morally perverse. Not all of it, of course, because there is a kind of joyful laughter that brings glory to God. But a lot of joking is frivolous and superficial, or worse, it is cynical, sarcastic, maybe even cruel. You can tell a lot about a person or about a community simply by the sound of its laughter. There's a marvelous scene in Alan Payton's book, Cry the Beloved Country, where the minister, who is the central character in that drama, has gone to Johannesburg. He's looking for his wayward son, but he ends up finding the place where his also happens to be looking for his sister. And as he comes up to the door of the house, he hears the laughter coming from inside, and he knows immediately that they are in a bad place spiritually. There's a harshness, a vulgarity to the laughter that's evident even from the way that it sounds. I contrast that to the experience I often have on the campus of Wheaton College when I go into the dining hall and hear the laughter, and it has a pleasing quality, a fun-loving quality. It's not harsh or cynical in these kinds of ways. But it's a good test for us to listen to the sound of our own laughter and consider whether we are truly honoring God, rejoicing in His goodness in the context of laughter, or perhaps laughing at someone else's expense. Solomon discovered that when it comes to understanding the meaning of our existence, so much laughter turns out to be a useless pleasure. I've profited from reading T.M. Moore's paraphrase of Ecclesiastes. Here's what he says of here's how he paraphrases verse 2. I concluded that laughter and merriment for their own sakes were madness. What did they accomplish to help me find lasting meaning and purpose in life? Life itself is no laughing matter. Some people laugh all their way to the grave, but there's nothing funny about the deathbed of someone who dies without Christ. The next pleasure the man tried was alcohol. And this too is a popular way to find enjoyment in life or else to escape from its troubles. And so this preacher king found a lubricant for his laughter. I searched with my heart, he says, how to cheer my body with wine. This is in verse 3. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. It's a very difficult verse to interpret. You may not agree with everything I say about the interpretation of this verse, but I think this concept here of cheering one's body with wine in this context is striking a negative note. Possibly the preacher is abusing alcohol the way that so many people abuse drugs and alcohol today. He's not simply receiving wine as a gift and drinking it with thanksgiving to God, but taking it for himself as a selfish pleasure. If that's what he did, then what he says in the middle of this verse is simply untrue, namely that his heart was still guiding him with wisdom. In fact, we know from some of Solomon's other proverbs that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. That's Proverbs 20, verse 1. And now other scholars interpret this verse a slightly different way. When the preacher says that his heart was still guiding him with wisdom, he means that his wine tasting, if I can call it that, was a controlled experiment. He's not giving himself over to drunken debauchery, but drinking in moderation, soberly and thoughtfully assessing his experience. He's not so much an alcoholic as a connoisseur, making careful use of wine so that, here's how one commentator describes it, appetite is sharpened, enjoyment is enhanced, the finest bouquets sampled and enjoyed. But either way, whether his wine drinking was characterized by sophistication or inebriation, here is a man who is looking for pleasure while he still has the time. And the end of this verse introduces a theme that becomes increasingly prominent as this book continues, as you may know, namely the brevity of life. One of the main reasons people pursue pleasure is because life is so short. One of the most memorable advertisements from my childhood put it like this: you only go around once in life, so you have to grab for all the gusto you can get. Anybody alive during the early 1970s remembers those commercials. And the Solomon of Ecclesiastes had grabbed for all of that gusto, but he still came up empty. Here's how T.M. Moore paraphrases this verse: I resolved to cheer my body with wine, still seeking after wisdom, mind you, and to lay hold on revelry in order to see whether this might yield the good I was seeking. Perhaps, since life is so short, folly and revelry might be the meaning of it all. But no. And then in addition to wine and laughter, there are many other pleasures in life, and the preacher king was rich enough to try almost all of them. Here's a man living the lifestyle of the rich and famous, building a beautiful home, planting magnificent gardens. There are works and houses and vineyards and gardens and parks and fruit trees and pools of water to water this forest of trees, exercising almost godlike creativity and control. The preacher is making better homes and gardens. He's an architect, a builder, a developer, a gardener. He designs and builds mansions of pleasure. And we are reminded of the story of Solomon as told in other parts of Scripture, who spent more than a decade building his royal palace at huge expense. He was equally skilled in the production of wine, planting many vineyards, which of course was necessary to supply all the grapes that he needed to produce the wine for his royal banqueting hall. He was involved in horticulture, in silviculture, planting flowers and fruit trees, this lush vegetation irrigated by reservoirs large enough to water a small forest. These are projects so large, only a great man could even attempt them. And the scope of Solomon's grand achievement here is indicated by the fact that all of these terms occur in the plural. It's not just a house, it's houses, vineyards in the plural, gardens, parks. It all sounds like a second Garden of Eden, especially with all of the fruit trees. One commentator describes Solomon's efforts like this. He creates a little world within a world, a secular Garden of Eden full of civilized and agreeably uncivilized delights with no forbidden fruits. Here is a palace of a preacher king as paradise regained, or so he thought. And best of all, it was all for him. The Bible here describes these building and landscaping projects as great works, but they are not public works. They are part of a private residence. Here is a man living large in the garden of his own pleasure. But that is not all, because beyond his building projects, he is so pleasurably and enjoyably wealthy that he has many possessions, including slaves, both male and female, to do his pleasure, and great herds and flocks, more than anyone else that had ever lived in that part of the world. He needed a huge workforce to run his daily operation, and so he purchased many slaves, and those slaves in turn bore many children, and all of them belonged to their master's house, and he had to feed all of these people. So he had flocks of cattle, herds of sheep and goats all over his ranch. We observe all of this in the life of King Solomon. He had countless servants waiting on him hand and foot. It's described for us in the book of Kings. He had so many animals that every day the chefs in his royal kitchen would prepare 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That's in 1 Kings chapter 4. And that is the daily allotment for the king's table. Needless to say, this man also had a lot of money. Some of it was treasure that came from taxes on his own people, some from the tribute of foreign powers, but all of it came from someone else. I gathered for myself, verse 8, silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. And some of that money was used to make beautiful music, both literally and figuratively. I got singers, men and women, many concubines, the delight of the children of man. Music was a rare pleasure in those days, but the man who wrote Ecclesiastes could afford to bring it into his own home, engaging entire choirs to sing for his pleasure. Sex, of course, is a more common pleasure, but few people have ever experienced it on quite the scale as King Solomon. Here he speaks of many concubines. 1 Kings 11 gives us the statistics: 700 wives and princesses, 300 concubines, more sexual partners than anyone could ever imagine. Here is this erotic luxury of a vast harem, simply the royal icing on the cake of his pleasure. Wine, women, and song. Here is a man who had it all. Today, I suppose you would see his face on the cover of Fortune magazine and the issue on the wealthiest men in the world. His home would be featured in Architectural Digest, the interior and the exterior, everything from the wine cellar to the lavish gardens, pop stars singing at his birthday party, supermodels attending him. Don't you find it hard not to envy the man, at least a little bit? Wouldn't you like to live like a king or a queen, at least in some of these areas, if not in others? I mean, really, all things being equal, wouldn't you rather have a bigger, nicer house with better, more beautiful views? And don't you wish you had somebody else to do your work for you, at least the work that you don't really enjoy doing? Think of all the money Solomon had. Honestly, if you could get away with it, wouldn't you want to grab some of this Ecclesiastes 2 gusto for yourself? Here's how Solomon summarized his experiment with pleasure. I became great, verse 9, I surpassed all who were before me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. You know, the Bible warns against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The psalmist heeded that warning when he prayed, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." But Solomon disregarded that wisdom completely. Whenever he spied something he wanted, he took it. Whenever he was tempted by a fleshly pleasure, he indulged in it. There was nothing he denied himself, nothing visibly entertaining, nothing inwardly satisfying, and he did it because he thought he had it coming to him. "I deserve it," he would tell himself, "as the reward for all of my labors." That's the kind of language he uses at the end of verse 10. And how tempting it is, particularly if your life is demanding or your ministry is difficult, to think that it is okay for you, as some sort of compensation for all of that difficulty, to indulge at least to some extent in some of these pleasures, whether they are godly or not. Since he was living the lifestyle of the rich and foolish, it sounds strange for him to say here that his wisdom remained with him. Obviously, he can't be talking here about the kind of wisdom that begins with the fear of God. Maybe he was referring to his raw intelligence. He was still as smart as ever, or at least he thought he was. Or more likely, he simply meant that he was still serious about conducting an experiment to understand the meaning of life. He's still testing his heart to see if pleasure will show him that meaning. In the words of Derek Kidner, who is one of the better commentators on Ecclesiastes, part of him stands back from it all to see what frivolity does to a man. So what was the result? What happens to people who pursue any and every pleasure as their main passion in life? Well, the answer Ecclesiastes gives is one that we ought to know already based on what happens to us when we pursue our own pleasures. Because honestly, like Solomon, we have ample opportunity to indulge many sinful and selfish desires. In fact, I wonder if Solomon might not envy us living in this place at this time in history. Generally speaking, we live in better homes than he did, with better furniture and better climate control. We dine at a larger buffet. You can go to the grocery store. You can buy almost anything you want from anywhere in the world. We listen to a huge variety of music. And as far as sex is concerned, the internet offers an endless supply of virtual partners, a vast harem for the imagination. And when you consider the opportunities for pleasure that we have, even greater, I think, if you consider them, than the kinds of opportunities that Solomon had, we are living in the kind of godless times that Paul described for Timothy, when people would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Everything is offered to us. Nothing is unavailable if we want it. So are we satisfied, or do we want more? Greg Easterbrook gives one answer to that question in his book, The Progress Paradox, which is subtitled, How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. And Easterbrook carefully documents in Western culture how we have more of almost everything today except happiness. In fact, the more of the other things we have, it seems that the unhappier we get, because we know we will never be able to get all of the new things that we want. I think the preacher king of Ecclesiastes reached the same conclusion. Even after experiencing all of the pleasure that he could find and afford, he still had not gained anything out of life. on the morning after, while he was still suffering the effects of his pleasure trip, he said, "I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." The verb consider here literally means to face, to look someone or something right in the eye. And so Solomon here in verse 11 is facing up to his situation, seeing his life as it really is, and he wants us to know that it's not pretty. The word behold again is emphatic. He wants us to see what he sees. Life is vanity. There is nothing to it. Life is striving after wind. You can never catch it. You squeeze all of the pleasure out of it you can, and there still is nothing to be gained from it, at least from this under the sun perspective. Pleasure, pursued for its own sake, does not and cannot satisfy the soul. It is meaningless hedonism. Learn this lesson from Ecclesiastes, or else learn it from sad experience. Learn it like the woman that who learned it by sad experience, the woman that Rabbi Harold Kushner writes about in his book, When All You've Ever Wanted Isn't Enough. I mean, this is a common problem. Many people in many parts of the world see the same problem of a lack of satisfaction in earthly things. And he describes a woman who married a successful corporate executive, bought her dream house in the suburbs, but now, he says, she cannot understand why she goes around every morning saying to herself, "Is this all there is to life? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? And if it is all there is, then what should we do about it? What do you do when you have everything you thought you ever wanted and it still isn't enough?" The football star Tom Brady, who plays for the New England Patriots, was asked this question on 60 Minutes. He had just quarterbacked his team to their third Super Bowl, and here is what he said in the interview: "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life." Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. When the interviewer followed up and asked, "What's the answer?" Brady could only say, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." I can't help but think, I wish I was there to tell him. I wish I was there to tell him the meaning of life. But it's not just the celebrities and the superstars that come to this point of emptiness in life. Sometimes it can be people who have invested themselves in kingdom work and yet all along have been seeking satisfaction from earthly things and very likely indulging in many pleasures along the way. It isn't any wonder at that point if you come to a place of deep satisfaction. And Peggy Lee comes in to sing her song about breaking out the booze and having a ball, but that's not the answer either. Isn't there anything else that we can try? I think part of the answer is that all of our dissatisfaction with life ought to point us back to God, not away from Him, but towards Him. If all of the pleasures under the sun cannot satisfy our souls, we need to look beyond this world to God in heaven. I love what C.S. Lewis writes about this. "Most people," he says, "if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want and want acutely is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality." And part of Lewis's point is that those things ought to be a clue that there is something or someone in another world that actually does bring that satisfaction. The very longing itself is a teacher to us that there is satisfaction. And our dissatisfaction in this world should compel us to look for satisfaction in another world. A spiritual clue that we were made for the pleasure of God. The pleasures of this world, especially all of the pleasures that we experience today, leave us with what social critic Andrew Del Banco has described as an unslaked craving for transcendence. What a great phrase for people in our culture, in our time and place, an unslaked craving for transcendence. It's not, it can't be satisfied because it's seeking after a transcendent thing. It can't be satisfied by anything in this world. And that's exactly the way that God has designed us. If we were able to find lasting satisfaction in earthly pleasure, then we would never recognize our need for God. But satisfaction does not come in the pleasures themselves. It is sold separately, you might say. It only comes in God Himself, so that our dissatisfaction may teach us to turn to Him. And I tend to think this is one of the main reasons why Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, why this is one of the narratives that we need to know and to learn. It is here to convince us not to love the world or live for its pleasures. And that's something we learn in a unique way from this passage. I mean, you learn that here in a way you don't learn it anywhere else in quite this way, anywhere else in Scripture. And this message of dissatisfaction is not intended to discourage us or make us any more depressed and disheartened than we already are, but to drive us back to God. This is not all there is. There is also a God in heaven, and He has sent His Son to be our Savior. And that Son resisted all of the temptations to pleasure of this life in order to fulfill the purposes of God for our salvation. I love the way one preacher put it. Everything Solomon pursued, Jesus was tempted by, but resisted. Now that's very significant for us if we look at this passage and we recognize that these are some of the things that have tempted us. Whether it's the desire for possessions or the temptations of alcohol or foolish laughter or the temptations of sex or the temptations of possessions or controlling other people. I mean, so many of the temptations of life are all right here. And Jesus was tempted by all of that if we understand the message of Hebrews properly. But He resisted it. This is the man, He is the man that Johnny Cash was looking for in The Wanderer, that song I quoted from earlier. The man that every dissatisfied sinner needs. One good man, a spirit who would not bend or break, who could sit at His Father's right hand. And now the crucified and risen Christ offers Himself to us as the source of all true satisfaction. By faith, we respond to Him the way that Christina Rossetti responded in her poem, Jesus Alone, a poem that is really the confession of her faith. Lord, I have all things if I have but Thee. See, this is the secret to set real, true satisfaction in life, knowing that Jesus Himself fully satisfies. And so in a sense, if you have Him in your life, you have everything that you could even want. Understand that when we turn back from all of life's foolish pleasures, turn back to God, asking Him to save us in the name of Jesus Christ, something very surprising happens and something very satisfying happens. The very pleasures that once failed to satisfy us now help us find even greater joy in the goodness of God. God is not a spoil sport. He wants to invite us into His pleasure first of all, and in having that pleasure, all other pleasures have their proper place in life. It's not true of foolish and sinful pleasures, of course. We are warned against those. It may be that, like Moses, we are called to suffer for the cause of Christ rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, as Hebrews calls them. But there is such a thing as holy and legitimate pleasure. For the people of God, there is meaningful hedonism, pleasure that comes through the enjoyment of God. Now, that will never happen if we pursue pleasure for its own sake or take pleasure for ourselves or make it our main passion in life. But it does happen, it will happen, when we receive every legitimate pleasure as a gift from God and then return the thanks to Him. If He is the God of pleasure, then any legitimate pleasure in life is a gift of His goodness. And so it was that Solomon's father rejoiced in the pleasures of his God. King David said, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." That's the message Solomon needed to hear when he came to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. That's partly a promise about heaven, where the pleasures of God endure forever, but we can begin to taste that pleasure right now. And David tasted that in his earthly experience, the satisfaction that he found in the goodness of God. We taste God's pleasure when we receive laughter as a gift from Him. Not mocking other people, not laughing in any vulgar way, but laughing at ourselves, perhaps, in our limitations, knowing all the while that one day we will enter our Master's joy. We taste true pleasure when we receive wine as a gift from God. I think that's the biblical teaching about the proper use of wine. Later, Ecclesiastes will teach us how to drink wine with a merry heart. The psalmist also says the gift of wine gladdens the heart of man. And so there is a way to taste that pleasure and receive it as a gift of God's blessing. We taste God's pleasure when we design good homes and other buildings, provided that we build these things as instruments for the good of other people and ultimately for the glory of God and not simply for our own grandeur. We taste God's pleasure when we go for a walk in the park or plant a beautiful garden. You see, I'm just going down all of these pleasures that Solomon found to be empty things and saying that these can be very satisfying things if we experience these pleasures in the context of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's been a privilege for me as I have traveled various places around the world to visit famous botanical gardens on multiple continents. I've been to Penshurst and Hampton Court and Blenheim Palace and Rydal Mount and Kensington Gardens and many other great places in England. I've seen the begonias at Butchert Garden on Vancouver Island. I've seen the proteas at Kirstenbosch in Cape Town. The magnificent, vast display of orchids at the National Gardens of Singapore. And all of those gardens in every place, as my eyes have feasted on the colors of creation and also smelled the aromas of creation, I have experienced the beauty of God in those places of blessing. And there's pleasure in all of the other things that Solomon mentions here. Pleasure in rewarding work done for the glory of God. I hope you find that pleasure in your studies and scholarship here at Westminster Seminary. There's pleasure in feasting at a banquet table and then returning our thanks to God. Pleasure in silver and gold invested in the kingdom of God with the guarantee of an eternal reward on that investment. Pleasure in music that delights the ear and moves our emotions to the worship of God. Pleasure also in sexual relations when they are shared as the designer intended. Back in the 1960s, when people in this country were arguing for unrestrained sexual freedom, Time magazine, if you can believe it, offered this rebuttal. It said, "When sex is pursued only for pleasure or only for gain or even only to fill a void in society or in the soul, it becomes elusive, impersonal, and ultimately disappointing." That is hardly the perspective of our culture today about sexual relations. By contrast to all of that, when sex is given to someone else rather than taken for ourselves, and when it is shared exclusively between one man and one woman who are bound in a love covenant for life, then that intercourse finds its highest pleasure. I doubt whether anyone has explained that principle better than Martin Luther, who said, "If the Lord has given one a wife, one should now hold on to her and enjoy her. If you want to exceed these limits and add to this gift which you have in the present, well then, you will get grief and sorrow instead of pleasure." So said Martin Luther. I think the Solomon of Ecclesiastes would have agreed with that. He had 1,000 times that gift with all of the women in his life, and he had grief and sorrow. It wasn't pleasure. When you look at all of these pleasures and see how they find their legitimate place in a life of devotion to Christ, you see that God is not a spoilsport. He's not trying to take pleasure away from us. He is trying to give pleasure to us. And I think one of the ways that the church bears its witness in the world is by celebrating pleasure in its right sense. So that the people of our culture do not see God as somebody who's trying to take away pleasure, but as someone who gives pleasure. They see the way that we live, the way that we laugh, and they want to have some of that for themselves. Once we learn to find our satisfaction in God, all of His other gifts become true pleasures. And happily, you don't have to be as rich as Solomon to experience this kind of meaningful hedonism. All you have to have is what is in the world around you, to look at it and know that it comes to you as a gift from God through Jesus Christ, your Savior and your Lord. It's a very simple way to do it on this campus. Just walk out by the gazebo and look out in that direction, past the cemetery, out towards Arcadia University, and see the beautiful trees with the tower there. It's an image of great beauty that should cause the heart to come to worship and to recognize that God is a God who has given us the gifts of His grace so that we may find our pleasure in them. Marvelous example of knowing the pleasure of God comes from the testimony of a poor Christian woman, her name long forgotten. Now it is known only to God. God knows who she is. Sometime in the 18th century, she wrote these contented words: "I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth, and hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look a while out the window. I gaze at the moon and stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe, and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it." I wonder, do you find this kind of satisfaction in life, in your daily work, in your relationships? Like that godly woman, you were made with the capacity to be one of the happiest beings in the universe. But you will never find that happiness seeking your own pleasure, but only by seeking to glorify God and finding your pleasure in Him. Father, we pray that You would give us the grace to be the right kind of hedonists who find legitimate pleasure most of all in You and in Your grace for us in Jesus Christ. And then in the light of the joy of that relationship, find true pleasure in all of the other gifts that You have for us right now in our daily experience and for the lifetime before us. And after that, for an eternity. We give You praise for this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.